If you could turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Last time we looked at the first part of Galatians, and I would like to continue that today. So turn over to Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to be going here a lot, so if I ask you to turn to another passage, just plan on saving your spot here and turning back to it. And I'm going to start reading here at verse 6. Galatians 1:6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. And so that's the passage that we are going to be going through today. Now, last time we covered all of chapter 1 through verse 9. And I read verse 8 and 9 because it's very important for this passage. See, the Galatians had been listening to a group of people called the Judaizers. And what the Judaizers taught was that you not only need faith for salvation, but you also need to do the ceremonial works of the law on top of this. And so they had made a different gospel, like verse 8 and 9 says. And the Galatians were being swayed by this, and they started turning to that other gospel that didn't save. Not only this, but the Judaizers had discredited Paul on four fronts. They accused him of being a latecomer to the apostleship, somebody who wasn't a real apostle because he didn't study directly under Jesus like the other 12 did at the time when Jesus was alive. They also said that what he did get of the gospel, he got from those real apostles. They accused him of just trying to get out of the stringent requirements of Judaism. And they also accused him of just trying to be popular in his message. And essentially the Judaizers came along and they said, we're here to set you straight because Paul didn't really preach the gospel. And so Paul is defending himself in this passage against those claims. And so I'm going to bring forth to you guys three defenses that Paul uses. And the first one is he's going to defend his character, and he's appealing to the Galatians on the basis of his character. As we've looked at verse 8 and 9, Paul pronounces two anathemas on the these false teachers, the Judaizers. He says, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And then he says it again. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. And when we look at verse 10, when it says, for am I now seeking the favor of God, he's going off of verse 9 and saying, look, you see that message? Does that look right now like I'm trying to be popular? I just pronounced two anathemas on these people. He also asked this question to the Galatians themselves because he's so confident in his own motives that he's willing to let anyone examine him. He lived with the Galatians for a time, so they know what he's like. And there's no self-consciousness in these verses about Paul saying, ooh, I'm not sure about my motives if I'm really doing this for Christ. He is very bold in his assertion. He says, if I were not still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And this word bondservant is, in the Greek, is the word for doulos. It literally means somebody whose will is completely consumed in another. John MacArthur writes a very good book on this entire word because this is not the only place it's used. We see the word bondservant, and in our American minds, what we think is a glorified butler, somebody that's paid to do some nice little chores around the house. That's not the way the word is used here. This is talking about a slave that is owned by someone else. John MacArthur has this to say on this. The New Testament commands believers to submit to Christ completely, and not just as hired servants or spiritual employees, but as those who belong wholly to Him. We are told to obey Him without question and follow Him without complaint. Jesus Christ is our Master, a fact we acknowledge every time we call Him Lord. We are His slaves, called to humbly and wholeheartedly obey and honor Him. We don't hear about that concept much in churches today. In contemporary Christianity, the language is anything but slave terminology. It's about success, health, wealth, prosperity, and the pursuit of happiness. We often hear that God loves people unconditionally and wants them to be all they want to be. He wants to fulfill every desire, hope, dream, personal ambition, personal fulfillment, and personal gratification. These have all become part of the language of evangelical Christianity and part of what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Instead of teaching the New Testament gospel, where sinners are called to submit to Christ, the contemporary message is exactly the opposite. Jesus is here to fulfill all your wishes, likening Him to a personal assistant or a personal trainer. Many churchgoers speak of a personal Savior who is eager to do their bidding and help them in their quest for self-satisfaction or individual accomplishment. The New Testament understanding of the believer's relationship to Christ could not be more opposite. He is the Master and the owner. We are His possession. He is the King, the Lord, the Son of God. We are His subjects and His subordinates. In a word, we are His slaves. And now Paul is making the point here that he is completely sold out to Christ. And as a Christian, sometimes we are called to please men. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll see an instance where Paul was trying to please men. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 19 through 22. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker in it. And I'll look back over at Galatians here. Paul is saying that he's not striving to please men, but God. That almost looks like a conflict here, but we can see a difference. See, the difference here is that Paul is not talking about the gospel. He's talking about preferences, niceties, cultures, things that are not pertinent to the gospel message. And when we look in Galatians, that's exactly what's being attacked. It's the gospel message that he is not willing to compromise on at all. Paul, as a slave, is changing things about himself for the purpose of the gospel. He's not willing to change the gospel. Now, this should have us questioning and examining our own motives to be sure that we are serving the right master. Verse 10 here It only makes two categories. Paul is only able to seek the favor of men or of God. There is only two camps that you can possibly be in. There's no middle ground here. So when we work, are we working? Are we going to work for ourselves to make more money for ourselves, to build ourselves up? Or are we doing our job for Christ? What is our motive there? When we clean around the house, when we take care of our house, are we doing those things for Christ? When we raise our families, are we doing it to build ourselves up, or are we doing it to build up the kingdom of God? When it is necessary, we must stand for God rather than fall for man. John Calvin said, "Those who resolve to serve Christ faithfully must have boldness to despise the favor of men." So we need to be a kind of people that are willing to reject the opinion of man when it comes up against the gospel. And so Paul has defended his attackers who have essentially said, "You're just trying to be popular." And he's made a defense in this verse. He's saying, "Look at me. My message is offensive and I'm sold completely out to Christ as a slave. How is that popular?" Paul's also defended his attackers who made the claim that he's just trying to get out of the stringent requirements of God's law. While he is living by grace, look at how he's submitting to Christ as a bond slave. So we've seen that Paul defends his character. Now, secondly, the gospel he preaches is not from man. Look at verse 11 and 12. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, this phrase here at the beginning, "I would have you know," it conveys extreme importance in the next statement that he's about to say. We could liken it to Jesus saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And I love this part, and right after it, he says, "Brethren." Paul just delivered the harshest rebuke that I can think of in the New Testament. And he's still calling these people brethren, noting affection for the Galatians. I find that amazing. But the rest of the verse talks about Paul and his gospel, and he didn't learn this gospel through any normal human channels. It wasn't according to man. Paul received it particularly on the road to Damascus. Now, I want to note three things. Before I want to talk about that, why is Paul so concerned about his credibility? I mean, in other passages, we hear Paul mentioning himself as the least of the apostles. He's the least of all saints. He's the chief of sinners. But why all of a sudden here does he care so much about his credibility? Well, because it's all tied up in the gospel. You see, the Judaizers are attacking the gospel through Paul's credibility. If they can get at Paul's credibility, they can get at his gospel message. Because that's all the Galatians know of the gospel, is what he preached to them. And so if they can say that Paul didn't know what he was talking about, they've also brought down the gospel. So the reason here that Paul is defending his own credibility is because it rises and falls with the gospel itself. You'll see in this passage that everything Paul has done for the Galatians was for the purpose of building up the gospel. So we can see here three things about how he didn't get the gospel here. First, in verse 11, "The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man," meaning he didn't make it up. Secondly, "I neither received it from man," so he didn't get it the same way that the Judaizers get it from ancestral traditions handed down over time, "nor was he taught it." He wasn't some apostle that broke into the back doors of the early apostles and snuck in and stole some of their gospel. How did he receive it? Verse 12 says he received it directly through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word revelation here means an unveiling of a truth that was previously hidden. Ephesians chapter 3, if you want to turn there, gives a really good summation of how Paul received his gospel. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 through 8. It says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Looking back at Galatians again, look at his claim here. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is an incredibly bold claim. He's saying that Jesus, he didn't receive the gospel like you and I get it from teaching. He got it directly from Christ. And so it addresses the Judaizer's claim that he got it, that he wasn't a real apostle. See, it didn't come from the Old Testament. It didn't come from the prophets or the Pharisees. It came directly from Christ, which means that he knows more about the gospel and he's a better expert on the gospel than these Judaizers were. These Judaizers didn't have that firsthand information like he did. And Paul didn't have an official ordination by anyone. It was Christ that ordained him. So once again, the Judaizers can't claim that Paul is not a real apostle. And the Galatians should have already known this. Notice in verse 11, the gospel which was preached by me. The Galatians had already heard this gospel before. They should have known this. And do we realize today that this gospel is a supernatural one? This came directly to Paul from a revelation of Jesus Christ. And we have that same gospel. It is a supernatural one that is made from God himself. We have the privilege of knowing a mystery that has been kept secret until the New Testament. We should be thanking God for this amazing privilege that we have. This is literally the best thing in the entire world, this gospel. I mean, if we truly believe that this gospel is supernatural, why are we not boldly proclaiming it to the world? Why are we not having the passion that Paul had for this gospel? This is supernatural. This is from Christ. So we've seen that Paul defends the gospel by defending his character. Then he defends the gospel by saying that it wasn't from man. He didn't get it from man. And lastly, he's going to defend his character again by telling the Galatians that his former life was radically altered by God. In his pre-conversion, and also in his conversion, we're going to find this to be true. Now, in his pre-conversion, he kind of breaks this out into two different areas. Notice verse 13 here. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen. The first part about Paul's pre-conversion state is the amount of hatred that he had for the Christians. And I want to say to you guys that he was not exaggerating when he said that he persecuted the church of God beyond measure. And the word persecute here means to follow after and to make suffer. It has the idea that Paul is going after someone else, is seeking them out. And to get a better idea of what Paul is talking about in his pre-conversion state, I want you to turn back over to the book of Acts again. And part of this passage is going to be what we read this morning, or what we read earlier. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. Now, this is just after the martyrdom of Stephen. Verse 3 says that, "But Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." So here we learn that Paul's involvement in this persecution was dragging Christians off to prison and overseeing their punishments. Turn over to Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2 that we read this morning. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now the way here is what Christians used to be called back in those days. And I used to think that Paul persecuting Christians was just him going to some random town, finding one, maybe two Christians, slapping the cuffs on them, and then maybe dragging them back to Jerusalem and say, "Okay, you broke the law, now you got to follow me. Now if I turn my back, don't you dare run away." Now, if you think about it, Paul must have had some sort of help when he did this. Paul was not some random street thug going around beating up Christians. He's more like a mafia boss that commanded his troops to go and arrest Christians. He had a leader of men that did this. And look, he was the leader of them. And the reason I went to Acts 9 is he was asking letters from the synagogues at Damascus. So they were giving him charge over this to persecute the Jews. Going back over to Galatians again, we see in verse 14 that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries among his countrymen. Now, who were his contemporaries and who were his countrymen? You know, the fact that he was going above and beyond the normal means to persecute Christians tells me a couple of things. One, to get a high placement in Judaism, one way that you could achieve that is to just persecute Christians like Paul did. And another way that you could do it, and another thing that it tells me, is that as nasty as the Jews were to Paul, because he was advancing beyond his countrymen, Paul must have been even nastier to the Christians. Now, let me give you an example of some things that the Jews did to Paul, his countrymen. Turn over to Acts again, Acts chapter 14. We're going to read about Paul in a village called Lystra. I'm not going to read the whole account here for the sake of time, but if you want to read all that later, you can. Paul is in this village called Lystra. He had just preached the gospel to some Gentiles, and he had done a miracle for them. And instead of getting the gospel, they had started bowing down and worshiping Paul as gods. And in the midst of all this, verse 19 happens. Verse 19 says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." They were willing to murder this guy, Paul, for just preaching the gospel. And what's often missed in this passage here is that the city of Antioch is over 100 miles away from there. These people really went after Paul. And we think about that these are Paul's contemporaries. Turn back over to Galatians. That Paul was advancing beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen. Paul was worse than this. So we see that Paul is not exaggerating here when he says he persecuted the church of God beyond measure. And Paul wanted the Galatian churches to know that he was saved out of this hatred and animosity towards the church. So we see that he had some hatred towards Christians in his pre-conversion state. And secondly, we're going to see his pre-conversion zeal for his ancestral traditions. Verse 14, continuing on, says he was being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. The word zealous here comes from the word to boil. So you could say that Paul was boiling over for his traditions. Now, some part of the early Jewish traditions is called the Halakha. And I did a little bit of research on this, but I'm far from an expert. It says there's parts of the law that are the Torah that we have today. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in these books of the law, the Jews have gotten the individual rules, like the Ten Commandments, or some Levitical laws that would say, you know, what would happen if a cow fell into my neighbor's ditch? How would my neighbor pay restitution for that? Those kinds of little laws that were made from the Torah, they all gathered together, and they got a pretty cool list of all the little laws that they would keep. Now, on top of this, they would add their own traditions. An example of this would be Gezairah, I think that's how you pronounce it, which is basically a fence that the rabbis would construct around a law of the Torah, such as keeping the Sabbath. An example would be nobody could carry a pen on the Sabbath or some money. They couldn't carry money around on the Sabbath. Well, why? Because if I'm carrying a pen or some money around the Sabbath, I might be tempted to do work. And with good intentions, I can see them making that law. And we often make good laws to avoid disobeying God's word. But these restrictions went to the extreme. Let me read from you a quote from the Babylonian Talmud. It said, it's talking about the prescribed quantities of beverages or liquids that they could carry around on the Sabbath. And they say, sufficient wine in a goblet, which with the addition of a certain quantity of water would make it a full goblet fit to drink with. Or the amount of milk that would make up a mouthful, or the amount of honey sufficient to cover over a wound, or oil sufficient to anoint a small lamb with, and water quantities sufficient for a medical bath for the eyes. And so you had these traditions that got made up, and on top of this, you had rabbis that would comment on the man-made tradition and then make traditions on top of these traditions. So people would start quoting on this, and you could read all about it. Like, the Jews would say, well, how much is a full goblet? Is it a third of a cup? And how big is the goblet? How big could a goblet be for this to be okay? And there's just rules on top of rules. I think the Babylonian Talmud was something crazy, like 3,000 pages. And it's restriction after restriction. A lot of similarities I'm seeing is in the Catholic system, where people would have these stringent laws and requirements. And a lot of these, like I said, came from good rules to think of. And we have some of those rules today. Like when we advise young people when they start dating, don't be in the same room alone together with the person that you plan on marrying in the future, because some bad things could happen. But the difference here is we are not making these into laws. You see, the rabbinical laws were considered to be as binding as Torah, so that if you broke one of these minuscule laws, you would be considered as sinning against God. They could go arrest you for it. They're far from just being guidelines. They are made to be as the Bible itself. And Paul is saying here in Galatians that these ancestral traditions is what he was extremely zealous for. He's subtly making the point to these Judaizers, saying that you've seen the hatred of Christians that I used to have. You've seen these ridiculous ancestral traditions that we all kept to the fullest. And now you want to tell these people to go back to that? No way. You see, this part of the law to keep was too hard for anyone, even the Judaizers, to even remember all of it. And we've looked at his pre-convertive state. Now he goes on to talk about his conversion. Verse 15, "But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." God's calling on Paul was very unique here. He was set apart or different from everyone else. And his call, in verse 15, began before his birth, when he was in his mother's womb. Now, the doctrine of election could not be more plain than this. And I'd like to say this is the most clear example in Scripture on the doctrine of election, but the fact is there are so many other passages that make it clear. Even though Paul here was set apart, an outcast for his ministry, we can see other people that were also set apart for their ministry. God had called Jacob in Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. It says, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who called, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" God had also called Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed to you a prophet to the nations." God also called Isaiah. Isaiah 49:1 says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me." And Paul's point in making that statement is this. He's going to expound on this later in the book, that God had saved him out of this works-based system. And it was God who had called him. It was not anything that he had done by works like the Judaizers are claiming how you get saved. This was God's calling. It was his doing. Paul's conversion was also radically different. His lifestyle changed so much that the only explanation could have been the working of God. Be sure that God does predestine people for his ministry. And so I want to challenge you. I want you to think. What is the ministry that you're involved with? What are some ministries that you are getting into? Paul's ministry here was pretty clear. In verse 16, he says, "He was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles." And that was his ministry, specifically to the Gentiles. And since God himself had called Paul to the task of preaching the gospel to these people, and Paul was the only apostle specifically geared towards the Gentiles. The other apostles were first to the Jews, and then later on they went to the Gentiles. And so John Calvin said this about election. He said, "The good pleasure of God is the farthest point which a man can reach when inquiring to God for his salvation." So I've asked before, why did God save me of all people? I'm sure many of you had asked that. God, why didn't you just save somebody a lot easier? Why did you have to do all this work on me when you could have done so much better with him? And the reason here is because God wanted to. His good pleasure. And this completely refutes the Judaizers' claim that Paul wasn't a real apostle and he didn't have the authority. God had appointed him to the apostleship. So Paul had used three defenses here. He defended his motives from Christ, that he was a bond slave of Christ. He was serving man and not God. And I'm challenging you, which master are you serving? Are you serving God or are you serving man? There's no middle ground. Secondly, is the gospel that he was preaching was not according to man. He got his information different than we do, directly from Christ. And we ought to be loving the best thing in this entire world, the gospel of Christ. And I want to challenge you, when is the last time that you have shared the gospel with someone? When is the last time that you talked about sin, talked about judgment, talked about Jesus himself? You know, if you struggle with boldness, many of us do, you need to make it to church. You need to be at Sunday school to learn the gospel, to be able to defend it and to get fired up to preach it. Come here, preach it. Come here, learn it. And if you are preaching the gospel, I still want to challenge you. Are you giving your struggles to God? Are you bringing them before other Christians to help you with? We have a prayer meeting for a great reason at this church. Prayer meeting is an excellent ministry that we can pray for the needs of the people who must be saved. We can pray for their salvation. And that is the true work that goes on in this church. So, and thirdly, we learn Paul's defense that his own conversion was of Christ and Christ alone. Pre-converted, he hated the Christians and wanted nothing more than to pursue his ancestral traditions. If you've been called by Christ, has there been a change? Maybe not quite as radical as Paul's, but have you changed? Is it noticeable? And are you changing? Do you share the same passion that Paul had for the gospel? Or are we offended when somebody attacks the gospel? Does it fire us up when we see somebody that says something that doesn't line up? Or does doctrine not concern us? We should know how to defend the gospel. We should know it well enough where we can defend it against anyone who attacks it. And if we don't know it, then perhaps we are not as passionate as we ought to be. I go back to prayer again. If you don't have this passion, beg God for it. You must have this for the gospel. For we must all know how to defend it and defend it well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you for this opportunity where we could come and worship you and learn about the truth of your gospel. Give us all the boldness that we must have to speak your truth unashamedly to those who need it. And help us to do it out of motives that aren't pleasing ourselves, but pleasing of you. And Lord, help us to do everything for your glory. In your name, amen.